We're going to read through James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 this morning. James chapter 2, 1 through 13, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. If someone is truly saved, what does a life of faith look like to other people? If we're truly justified before God, then what kind of life shows us to be justified before men? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this gathering. Thank you for friends to meet with in your name. Lord, I pray that we could learn from James chapter 2 and that our lives would be changed, and the way we think would be changed, and the way we act would be changed. And Lord, it would draw us closer in our love relationship with you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. And Ken will go over the rest of chapter 2 next week. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Years ago, I had a friend who was a former Catholic, and most of my friends who were former Catholics have had very strong convictions about the difference between the biblical gospel of grace through faith and not of works, as opposed to the false gospel of works the Roman Catholicism teaches. But this particular friend years ago, even though he was a former Catholic and he claimed to be an evangelical Christian, he was still very defensive of Roman Catholicism. And in the discussions that I had with him, sometimes he would say, Catholicism does not teach a false gospel of works. And he would argue that point of view. But sometimes in other parts of the conversation, he would say, but James does teach salvation by works. And so it was contradictory depending on what part of the conversation. And so this troubled me, and Dave Jackson mentioned this last week, that James has been troublesome for some people, and it was for me for years. But the longer I'm a Christian, the more I study the Word of God, the more I understand that James and Paul and Peter, they all teach the same gospel. And so I'm no longer troubled by James, because I now understand it in a way that's very consistent with the rest of the Bible. One place to go as evidence that they're on the same page, so to speak, is Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Because James and Paul and Peter, they were all there in Acts 15. They're all in the Jerusalem Council. And they all agreed what the gospel was. One of the most important questions is, what is salvation or the means of salvation? And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So Paul makes it clear that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But then as a result of that salvation, the Lord uses us to perform good works. Now, when it comes to the issue of justification and salvation are certainly related, but they're not completely the same depending on the sense that the scriptures are teaching. There are six places in the New Testament that tells us how we're justified. In Romans 3:24, it says we're justified by grace. In Romans 5:1, we're justified by faith. In Romans 5:9, we're justified by blood, the blood of Jesus. In Romans 8:33, we're justified by God. In Romans 4:25, we're justified by the power that raised Jesus from the grave, the resurrection. And in James 24, we're justified by works. Now, when we mentioned being justified by faith in Romans 5:1, that means God justifies us and we are justified before God by faith. But in James 2:24, when it's talking about we're justified by works, that means the works that we do once we're saved show us before men to be truly saved and justified before God. And so it's important to understand the sense in which these terms are used. And so we're justified by six things: grace, faith, blood, God, the power of the resurrection, and works. Justified before God, justified before men. So let's continue to look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So it refers to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about how we are justified before God. Our faith in Jesus is what justifies us by God, before God, in God's sight. And James is emphasizing, the book of James is emphasizing that our faith needs to be in Jesus and not in the world. not in the world system, not in the agendas of the world, the priorities of the world, the false Christ, the false gospels of the world system. So James is emphasizing that our faith is in Jesus and not in the world and worldly thinking and fleshly thinking. And in the book of James, the world system is represented by the rich and powerful. And so that's why James is focusing in various places in the book of James on the rich and powerful, representing the world system. And the book of James is teaching us what kind of life shows us to be justified before men by our good works. And one of the important places that in this section that we're looking at this morning is true saving faith will result in a life that shows no partiality among people. And so one of the ways that we demonstrate true saving faith to others around us is we won't be showing partiality among people. Other things in the book of James that shows this life of true saving faith is we'll be helping the poor. We'll control the tongue. These are things that James is teaching us that true saving faith looks like this and justifies us before men. So true saving faith results in a life of faith that is demonstrated to all observers. And part of this, an important part of this, is that we're not to show partiality among people. That is, we're not to be respecter of persons, to think, oh, I look up to this person, but I look down on this person. We're not to show personal favoritism. And we always hear about corruption in governments in other countries and in this country. Well, corruption and bribes, that's personal favoritism. That's examples of that. And we're not to be like that. So we're not to act in a prejudiced or biased manner. And the Old Testament emphasized this also, teaching that the people of God were not to show favoritism to the rich or the poor, the great or the small. And in the New Testament, we see that salvation is for all who believe in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. When I was in high school, I lived at Point Mugu Naval Air Station near Oxnard, California, near where you lived for a while, Patty. And so I went to high school. My second high school that I went to was in Oxnard nearby, and so I would drive the family car to and fro and in and out of the gate going into the naval base. And the gate guards, I noticed how the gate guards treated me differently during periods of time where my hair was fairly long versus when I shaved my head for the football season. They seemed, boy, they really acted like they liked me when I had short hair. And so that was one of the first times I really recognized how people treat you differently based on something external like that. Some of you might remember a book that was written, I believe, in the early 60s, Black Like Me. It was a book about a white man who pigmented his skin to look African-American, and he walked throughout the South, and he wrote about how he was treated differently when people thought he was African-American. In my life, I've noticed that people treat me differently based on whether I'm relatively thin and fit versus when I'm overweight. So I've actually thought about writing a book called Fat Like Me in order to describe those experiences. And I don't want to minimize, you know, what people have gone through as minorities in a particular society, racial bigotry, ethnic attitudes. I don't want to minimize that because I know how serious that is. In our area, over the last 20, 30 years, there's been a lot of people of Hispanic origin that moved into the Northwest, and there's a tendency for people to be uncomfortable when they see more and more people that look different and have a different language. Strange customs. And I know there's a lot of political hype about what the politicians should be doing from the left wing and the right wing when it comes to immigration. But regardless of the politics of it, it seems like we as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, that we ought to be grateful that the mission field is coming to us. We don't even have to go. The mission field is coming to us. And so we can love people, tell them about Jesus, serve people. There's always been, in all civilizations, there's been the aristocracy and the peasants. You know, there's been caste systems, you know, that's famous in India, but there's always caste systems that people get caught up into. And as disciples of Jesus, we ought to be aware of those and say, how shall I not be influenced by these things, and how shall I treat people the same? You know, I've seen Christians, Christian young people that seem to be influenced by the world in regarding of, I like good-looking people, I don't like not-so-good-looking people. And as Christians, that should not, we should be conscious of that tendency and not be drawn into that kind of thing. And then there's the whole issue of rich versus poor that James is talking about quite a bit in this book of James. So that in verse 2 there of James chapter 2, it says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention." So this is talking about, who do you pay attention to? I mean, I'm susceptible to this. I've been on both sides of this. I've been a perpetrator, and I've been one that's sometimes looked up to. I've been one that's sometimes ignored. So we all know what these things are like. We have a tendency to judge people by things that have to do with prestige and popularity, instead of identifying with the shame and reproach of the cross, and the shame and reproach of being disciples of Jesus. So we judge people by their clothes, by their teeth, by their age, by their weight, by their skin, by their accent, or things that come to my mind. So, you know, who do we seek out? Who do we pay attention to? And if, you know, in a big mega church, it might be the professional clergyman that we're wanting to rub shoulders with, or a stylish worship leader, or the happening couple. And so I know that I've had this tendency of, you're talking to somebody, but you're looking past the person. I'm very susceptible to not, you know, to being distracted too easily. And so you look past the person, looking for the one you'd really like to hang out with. So the questions are like, who are the inner circle? You know, I've seen in churches before where you might have people with an attitude, well, I was here with the original group. You've only been here 2 years. You should remember your place. And so there's that kind of attitudes in churches that you can see. Also, most of us are aware that modern evangelical churches are increasingly big on marketing to youth and disrespecting older people. And while I would love to have more young people here, like we had a few months ago, and maybe a few months from now we'll have more young people, so that'll be the praise of the Lord. But I'm not ashamed to be a part of a church where I'm 61 and everybody else is 61 and above, or roughly, or not. Oh, except for Charlie, whose his 40th birthday is coming up. No. But I'm not ashamed to be part of a church with older people, because one of the reasons I'm not is because this life is a blink of an eye, and in eternity, I'm pretty sure we'll be about the same age in eternity. That it won't make any difference. I'm only speculating as to what that's going to be like, but I know this big difference in thought processes about young people versus old people is something that's not a big thing from an eternal point of view, so that's why it doesn't matter to me. Christians are Christians, and it's a blessing to gather together in Jesus' name. Kim and I were political activists in the 80s, and I would notice that when you would go to precinct committee meetings or Republican fundraisers, and I'm sure the Democratic Party was the same. You go to these things, and of course, it's always, you know, people are gravitating to the rich people, the celebrities, the powerful, and wanting to spend time and get FaceTime and rubbing shoulders. And you've heard the phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. So that's a kind of a worldly phrase that describes the way the world is. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's the good old boy networks where power is developed and maintained. And this kind of thing is in churchianity too, where the people that come in and the heavy tithers, they're the ones that will eventually be on the board because you want to keep the heavy tithers there. And that's why I've never been real excited about the concept of Christian Yellow Pages, for example. I know this is a disputable matter, but it just seemed to me like it just wasn't in the spirit of humility to have Christian Yellow Pages that we're going to network with just these people. But, you know, like I said, it's a disputable matter. But the point is here at the end of verse 4, you know, it says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea there is when I begin to show favoritism and partiality among people, I'm usurping the role of the judge. And so who is rightfully the judge is Jesus, and so I'm usurping the role of God when I'm doing this, and so I'm exalting myself as in my own godhood, and again, we're all susceptible to this, and so we need the Lord to help us not to show partiality. Verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? We've seen reference here and there, it seems like, in some of our discussions, that James was greatly influenced by Jesus' teaching, even though James, the half-brother of Jesus, apparently did not become a Christian until after the resurrection. You know, he seems to have been greatly influenced by the words of Jesus. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So James is talking about rich people in this book part of the time, and he's telling us that rich people have a tendency to oppress poor people. And we saw this in 1 and 2 Kings when we went over it. And again, another example is just recently on Wednesday nights in our home Bible study, we saw the same thing going on in the book of Amos. And so there's a long history of rich people oppressing the poor, including the people who are supposed to be the people of God. Also, James is telling us that rich people have a tendency to blaspheme God. You can kind of understand that they make themselves rich and powerful, and they think, I worked. I did it. I am somebody. I am somebody. I will exalt myself above the throne of God. Like kind of the attitude that you see in Isaiah 14, Lucifer in the guise of the king of Babylon. Some of you might remember the book Lord of the Flies. I don't necessarily endorse the book or the author, but it's an illustration that you have these schoolboys shipwrecked on an island with no adult supervision. And at first it's like summer camp, but then it kind of breaks down into factions and hierarchies and the powerful oppressing the weak, and eventually becomes murderous and idolatrous and occult, Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Well, that's the way the rich people on this earth think of themselves. The earth is their island, and there is no adult supervision as far as they're concerned. And so they think they can do whatever they want. And so that's just the thinking of the rich and powerful who are beyond good and evil, they're beyond morality. They don't see themselves being held accountable. And that's why throughout history in every civilization there's always this network of power going on, the brotherhoods. And this is a counterfeit to the brotherhood and the sisterhood in the church. This is the brotherhoods, the secret societies, the occult, esoteric initiates. And Machiavelli taught in about 1500, told the prince how to manipulate the masses and how to maintain power and extend power no matter what it takes. And here I'm not talking about conspiracy theories, because I've really never seen a conspiracy theorist that wasn't also seriously in error regarding sound doctrine of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. So I'm not talking about conspiracy theories, but I'm talking about planning that powerful people plan. And since most of the powerful people are enemies of God, powerful people plan evil. And what's the end of it? Well, it's building the system of Antichrist, the world system of Antichrist. Rich people, powerful people, the power structure that's in rebellion against God. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James is referring to the royal law, first described in Leviticus. I remember years ago being so amazed that actually was in Leviticus. Because up to that point, I just knew it. Jesus spoke those words. And so it's just amazing to me that such an incredible truth would be found in Leviticus. And then Jesus repeats those words, which were his words originally anyway, and even in Leviticus via the Holy Spirit. Jesus repeats this in Mark 12:31 when he's answering the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, there are two, love God, and then the second one is like it, love people, basically. And this is one teaching that's been twisted in modern times through the influence of psychology and the church, that say the twisting and the perversion of it says, well, you have to love yourself before you can love other people, but that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say there are two, not three commandments. And 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And so self-love is actually a characteristic of the rebellious last days, not something that's to be taught. But this is such a freeing truth. When it's the pure word of God, it's such a freeing truth to know that we're supposed to love everybody. We get to love everybody. It's not complex for Christians. We don't have to say, okay, now who are we supposed to hate? Who are we supposed to love? No. We get to love everybody, even our enemies. And so we're to love our neighbor as ourself, meaning that we're supposed to, just the way we, by nature, take care of our own needs and look to our own interests, we're supposed to get our eyes off of ourselves now and serve other people in that same way. And the Lord helps us to do that. So we're to love God, love people, and if we love people, we won't be showing partiality. And so this is what this section is talking about, not showing partiality among people. Verse 10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James is emphasizing here that showing partiality is no minor sin. If we show partiality, we're a lawbreaker. We're in rebellion against God. We're acting as an enemy of God when we show favoritism, personal favoritism, partiality. And this section of James is speaking to the very purpose of the law, where the purpose of the law was to be like a schoolmaster leading us to Christ, showing us our need for a Savior. And it's the basis for the new covenant. And so I think it's important that in this section of Scripture, James is showing us that if you obey all these laws, but you break this law, you are a lawbreaker. So James can't be teaching salvation by works in the book of James. He's telling us, he's showing us the very basis of the purpose of the law, the very basis of the new covenant, and that Paul also emphasizes Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, you know, eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this fact that if you break even just one law, like showing partiality, we need a Savior. It's the basis for our salvation by grace through faith and not of works. You and I are murderers and adulterers without Jesus. And when we talk about the new covenant, we want to associate in our minds the law of liberty. So when it refers to the law of liberty, it's talking about the new covenant. In the New Testament, 9 out of the 10 commandments are re-emphasized. The one that's not is the Sabbath, which in my view, it's because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It's not the keeping of a special day in my perspective. I know that's disputable, and it's okay for us to disagree and reason out of the Scriptures about that. But in the New Testament, the 9 out of 10 of the 10 commandments are re-emphasized, but it's not because God intends to put us under the law. No, this is the new covenant. Because the law, when you deal with the Ten Commandments as if it was the law, the law is saying that when you break the law, you deserve punishment and you're going to get punishment, and that can mean death. But in the new covenant, that's not what the new covenant is about. In the new covenant, these become instructions in righteousness. Because in the new covenant, it's not the threat of punishment that motivates us. It's not the threat of death that motivates us. It's the desire out of gratitude to please the Lord and to walk in that life of faith. And so these are instructions in righteousness for those of us in the new covenant. Because when we are in Christ, we exceed the law anyway. My friend Tim Namfito has often said that when we're in Christ and walking with Him and motivated by Him, we exceed the intents of the law because we're motivated by love. This scripture says that mercy triumphs over judgment. See, if we're born again, the judgment of God poured out upon Jesus. God's mercy pours out upon us. And if we have true saving faith, we will show mercy to other people. That's an evidence that we have true saving faith, is that we show mercy to other people. For those who have a dead faith, which is no faith at all, they won't show mercy. And they won't receive mercy. When they show no mercy, they set themselves up as judges in their own godhood. And they will not receive mercy, because it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So it's like we said in Hebrews 12, where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, that's not a holiness based on what we do. That's not our good works that's our holiness. The holiness that allows us to see God is the righteousness of Jesus, that we put on the righteousness of Jesus and not our own. Similarly, it's not us showing mercy that's going to get us mercy. It's the fact that because we're truly born again, we put on the righteousness of Jesus, we've been made perfect before the Lord, now we want to walk therein. We don't want to thumb our noses at the grace of God. We don't want to walk as if we're not truly saved. We want to walk in a way that pleases the Lord in holiness, and that includes showing mercy and not showing partiality. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is interacting with the paralytic, I've referred to this often because I just see that it's so important to understanding all these things. Remember how Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And the religious hypocrites, they said, that's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk, he said to the paralytic. And so the moment that Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, that paralytic, that person was justified before God. And then once he obeyed Jesus and got up and walked, he was justified before men. In other words, he showed himself to be justified before God by rising up and walking, obeying Jesus, rising up and walking, and that showed himself to be justified by his works, justified before men. And related to this, part of our justification by works before men is, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Let's pray. Lord God, we are weak, and your word says that when we're weak and cry out to you, then we're strong, because you help us. By your Holy Spirit, by your grace, help us to walk in the Spirit, help us to trust you and obey you. Help us to remember what we've learned in James 2, verses 1 through 13. And we don't want to be like someone who looks at themselves in the mirror and walks away and forgets what we look like, Lord. So we pray that your word would be the standard of truth in every way we think and act and all that we do. Lord, we're very grateful for your love and the love of the brothers and sisters. And please help those who are going through trials and tragedies today, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for all these things. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Jim, can we pray for Tim Coyle's service on Tuesday, that just for it, for the people that come?
Yeah.
Join.
Yeah, I didn't know that. That's good to hear. Art, would you mind praying for them?
Lord, we thank you for a brother and the Lord that's gone on to be with you, Tim Coyle, and we do pray for his family, that you would comfort them and help them through this difficult time. And Lord, for those who come to the memorial service on Tuesday, that your name would be proclaimed, and that your kingdom furthered by this memorial to Tim. And we thank you for him, and we just thank you for that blessed hope we have to be with you forever. We pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Chief.